I am extremely excited to be going through this book with our church family together. And that might sound extremely strange to you for me to say that, because this is that book that when you committed in, you know, December, I'm going to read through the Bible in the year, you got to Leviticus and you said, well, maybe I'll do something else. And I mean, it's one of those books for many of us. So why did I choose Leviticus to be a part of our back to the basics theme for 2026? Maybe you remember the phrase that I shared a couple of months ago as we began this journey. What one generation believes, the next assumes, and the next denies. This seems to be a trajectory and a pattern throughout the ages. And I can't help but wonder if this might be the case with Leviticus. Maybe that's the case for Leviticus for you. And I don't say that to shame us and make you feel really bad that you don't understand Leviticus, but instead to try to breed hope in us. I hope and pray that as we go through this series on Leviticus, that we actually would experience what some people in the Old Testament experienced when the Word of God was found. Like, you remember when Jeremiah, the Word of God was found, and he said, "Your words were found, and I ate them." Right? Like he had to take them all in, because it was such a delight. And the reality is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then Leviticus is part of our family history. Like, the Bible says that through faith, we are children of Abraham. And so the story of the Old Testament, including Leviticus, is our story. And in Leviticus, we discover more about who God is, and also how sinful human beings can even draw near to the presence of God and then learn how to live. Even though we might feel like Leviticus is shrouded in mystery and confusion, it actually communicates essential realities to our faith. And this book was not neglected by the New Testament authors, but instead it was highlighted by the New Testament author. Much of the New Testament actually presumes a working knowledge of Leviticus. For example, the 1 Peter passage that we just read, quoted from Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." And then it points to the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so then Peter argues for holy living on the basis of Christ fulfilling Leviticus, right? And maybe you're still unconvinced. Like, I don't think Leviticus is that important. Maybe that's what you think. I want to add another thing. It's not just Peter or other authors in the New Testament that highlight Leviticus, but Jesus himself, through his own teaching, highlights Leviticus. Did you know that the most often repeated command from Jesus' lips comes from Leviticus? Did you know that? The most often repeated command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19, 18. But how, then, does Leviticus meet us today? Okay, New Testament assumes a working knowledge, New Testament teaches it, Jesus emphasizes it, but what does it mean for me? Over the years, one of my great burdens is that professing Christians can treat Christianity as mere ritual. I'm not opposed to rituals, but rituals in and of themselves are dangerous if we misunderstand them. You can say, okay, stand up when we're supposed to stand up, sit down when I'm supposed to stand up, get to church when I'm supposed to be at church. I fulfill the check boxes of things. Boom, I'm pretty good. Maybe some of you here live that way. And you just do the rituals. And maybe you could even use Leviticus to defend that, right? Look at all the rituals of Leviticus, and they're good. And I do the rituals, and I'm good. But here's the thing. The rituals of Leviticus are not the destination. Do you know that? The rituals of Leviticus are not the destination. They are leading somewhere. And rituals are good if they lead somewhere. The rituals of Leviticus lead to communion with God. That's what we need. That's what we're made for. The sacrifices, the priesthood, the laws are not just to be performed ritualistically. They are to reveal how sinful people can be brought near to a holy God, and that drives us to the gospel. That is Leviticus. We, who don't deserve it, can enter into the presence of God by God's invitation. And we find the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. I want to camp out on this point for just a few more moments. Ritual, in contrast to ritual leading to relationship. I mean, remember in Jesus' day, many people missed relationship because they focused on the rituals, right? And that, again, that might be you here today. You can attend church, you can sing songs, you can do the right things, and still miss relationship. Leviticus does not support ritualistic only religion. It does not support that. Leviticus confronts that by leading us to the very presence of God and ultimately pointing to Jesus, who, Jesus, does not just give us ritual. He gives us relationship. Remember, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And that's not just a head knowledge. It is an experiential, complete, whole knowledge, relationship with God. So hopefully you can see how the New Testament emphasizes the importance of Leviticus and how Leviticus also then confronts our legalistic tendencies. But I also chose Leviticus for back to the basics because we live in a day that I think pits Leviticus against Leviticus and pits Leviticus against the Bible in order for people to defend their own sins in various ways. In Leviticus, we discover more about who God is, how sinful humans can draw near to God, and learn how to live. Okay, these are three big categories that I want to talk about right now to show you how people use Leviticus against Leviticus or misunderstand Leviticus in its interpretation about God, about sin, about drawing near to God, and how to live. All right. So if that didn't make sense, let's just start here. Who is God? God is holy, and he is worthy to be feared. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that sentence means? I grew up, let's just take the word holy. I grew up in a context where I was taught, at least as far as I can remember, that the definition of holiness was to be separate from sin. Anybody else grow up with that definition? Okay. All right, separate from sin. And I just want to say from the outset, that is a extremely minimalistic definition. Because, and I would also say, I think it can be damaging. Because it focuses on what God is not, not on what God is or who God is. Holiness can imply and lead to, it definitely leads to separation from sin. But it speaks to who God is primarily, not who God isn't. All right? So the idea of this word for holy or holiness means otherly. God is otherly. Like, the difference between created and creator is infinitely different. Like, we are utterly dependent. He is completely self-sufficient, right? He is otherly from us. Try to conceive God in your mind, and you have probably sinned in some way because you have brought him down to our level, right? He is majesty. He is glorious. He is awe-inspiring. He is all-powerful. He is holy. He is otherly. And as a result, because he's holy, he would never sin. And he cannot congratulate sin or welcome sin, because that would be to decrease his glory. And he would never do that, because he is all glorious. So God is separate from sin because he's holy. And as a result, because he's holy, he's worthy to be feared. What does that mean? I mean, on Easter Sunday, we talked about how the resurrection destroys fear. And there is a type of fear that Jesus destroys. But there is also a godly fear that we are to welcome and embrace. At a basic level, so let me try to explain this, right? At a basic level, we fear because something else that we think has power has control. Something else could have more power or control over me. I can't fix it, and so I'm afraid. That could be other people. That could be other circumstances, right? And so over and over in Scripture, that kind of fear, God says, what does God say to that kind of fear? What does he say to us in that? Don't be afraid. Why? Why? Because God, the holy, holy, holy God, is in control. Right? He's in control over all of those things. So if we are going to fear one, we're going to say, well, he's the one who's worthy. He's the one who's in control. Now, we should fear him. But it's not the same, how do I say it? The fear of God is different than the fear of man in this sense. The Apostle John, if you remember, he says, fear has to do with judgment, and he's talking about condemnation. And so John says believers don't have a condemnation kind of fear of God. So if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you should not be living with this fear that God is going to condemn you. No, because Jesus has taken your judgment, right? But there's still another kind of fear. And this is what many theologians have referred to through the ages. Even the translation that was read from earlier brought this out. This kind of fear is reverential awe. And that doesn't even go high enough. I just don't even know if there's a right word that we have in the English to talk about the fear of God. But it is, you are in complete and utter awe. There is a terrifying joy that you have in the presence of God. And I actually think the author C.S. Lewis, I think he did a good job in helping us to understand or get a taste of what godly fear is like. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the young children, they've come into the presence of Aslan. And if you remember Aslan, he's representative of the Lord. And Lewis writes this. He says, people who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. Now, when he uses the word terrible, he's saying like fearsome. Okay, so people tend to think, people who haven't been to Narnia, they think that a thing cannot be good and fearsome at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of that now. Meaning, now they're convinced those two things can come together. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him, and they went all trembly. Now, what's really amazing from that point, and that point in the story, the children don't leave the presence of Aslan, right? They went all trembly, right? But they wanted to stay. He's so terrifyingly glorious and good. That's the fear of the Lord, that believers are gifted, that we are to have. And I think that many times what people can tend to do in our day and maybe through ages past is they either try to ignore God's holiness, and they try to ignore the need to fear God, and so they treat God tritely. Hey, yo, what's up, right? Or people pendulum swing to the other side, and there are professing believers who are still scared that God's going to condemn them. And I would say, if you're in either direction there, why? You are missing out. You are missing out on glory. And Leviticus shows us this reality about God. He is holy. Fear him. Leviticus also shows us how we are to draw near to God. We are to draw near, confessing our sinfulness, trusting his mercy through atoning sacrifice, being transformed to worship always. Or, let's just put it very basically, we need to know about sin, atonement, and worship. These are three things that I think in our day as well, and throughout the ages, are attacked, are disbelieved, are downplayed. But Leviticus is about how sinful humans can draw near to God and learn how to live. And again, what's so amazing is God is the one who initiates this relationship. God is the holy God. We don't deserve, we can't earn our way into his presence. And so instead of God saying, yeah, so I'm done with you, God says, let me show you how I'm going to draw you in. He initiates it so that we can draw near. And this invitation into God's process, or into God's presence, is a logical process that Leviticus reveals. We don't draw near to God on the basis of what we think is best. That would be to downplay his holiness. We draw near on the basis of what he says and what he provides. And so human beings, they can either, and this is what we see in Leviticus too, we can either trust God's path and God's way and follow him, or we can trust ourselves and remain in our sins. But like I said just a little bit ago, throughout the centuries, people have downplayed or misapplied those three categories, sin, atonement, and worship. Sin in our day is often communicated more like a sickness than it is as rebellion. Atonement. Atonement is downplayed. And it's a word that many people may not even understand, and you may not even understand here right now. So let me, I just, side note, if you want to remember what atonement is, an easy way to remember is to look at the word atonement and then split it up and just say at one moment. Okay? At one moment. Okay? At one moment, we are at one with him. It's God's way of bringing people together with him. At one, brought together with him. But it's how God unites us. Leviticus shows us that God unites us with him through a sacrifice. Through a sacrifice that is a substitute that takes the judgment we deserve. This actually magnifies God's holy justice and his love. And yet, the biblical emphasis on atonement is attacked even in our day. There are not a few popular people who are professing Christians who have stated and taught that there is no need for an atonement where Jesus is taking the punishment. Popular author that I found out about last year who said that, and then found out somebody who visited their church, that pastor's church, and that pastor said to the whole church, God has no wrath. And I just think, how can you come to that conclusion reading Leviticus? Like, let's go back to the basics. Let's go back and see what God's holy justice and love requires. There's a need for a substitute. So while we're rebels against God's will, God has provided atonement, and as a result of God's mercy, Leviticus then teaches us that our response is to be a life of worship. And get this, worship is not only singing on a Sunday morning. This is valuable, this is important, but all of life is to be worship. Right? And you see that in Leviticus when you recognize the whole process and progress of things and how everyone was to be encamped around this ark. All of life was leading to, the rituals were leading to the presence of God and around the presence of God. So that on the basis of God's mercies, this is how Paul talks, remember, in Romans chapter 12? On the basis of God's mercies, I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul's using Leviticus to challenge us as God's children who have been saved by Jesus. This is what Leviticus communicates to us, that our whole life is to be one of worship because there is a holy God and we are in awe of him and he has brought us into his presence. Amen. And so if you know this holy God, you're going to fear this holy God. You're going to then draw near to him for forgiveness and cleansing, and you will worship him. And if you worship him, that's going to affect how you live your life. Your life will be lived flowing from love and obedience from the heart. I think too many people either heighten obedience to a rigid legalism or they downplay it into something mushy. You know, I'm sure you've heard this and the misapplication from this phrase. All God wants us to do is love. You've heard that before? And then you're like, okay, yeah, but like, what does that look like? There's got to be standards to that, don't you think? You know, it's like, smack somebody in the face, but I love you. That's why I did it. You know, no, it has to mean something. Or you go to the other side, and you're like, it has to mean something. And so you have this rigid legalism. Neither are the answer, right? It's love and obedience. And it's flowing from the love that God has given to you. Leviticus teaches us that love and obedience go together. And Leviticus also teaches us that if you've been drawn by the holy God with holy fear, you will want to obey from a heart of love. That takes us to the 1 Peter passage that was read before the sermon. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, Peter says we are redeemed and made holy in order to live holy lives with reverent fear. Now, as I say all of this, I hope you can see how God's holiness and him welcoming us into his presence, our worship, our need for atonement, I hope you see none of those things are abstract ideas. Leviticus is not an abstract book. It's extremely practical. Sinful people cannot simply walk into the presence. You can't waltz in there into the presence of a holy God. But God has made a way through atonement, not only to bring people into his presence, but restore his image in them. And so I just want to ask you right now, do you know your brokenness? Do you know your sin and weakness? Leviticus gets very practical in this. And even how Leviticus fits in the storyline of Scripture emphasizes this point. This is where I want to move to another point. How does Leviticus fit? Because I would imagine if you're like me, you read Genesis, and you're like, okay, get it, right? You read Exodus, and you're like, all right, fine. You read Leviticus, and you're like, that's for the experts. And then you go to Numbers, and you're like, that might be for the experts too. Where is the next history book, right? How does this fit? How does this fit in the storyline of Scripture? If this is our history, if this is God's inspired word, Leviticus, right? How does this fit? Well, Let's take ourselves out a little bit and look at the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And these five books form a literary structure. Please stick with me, even though I just said literary structure, okay? They form a literary structure called a chiasm. And some of you are familiar with that. Some of you may not be familiar with that. The easiest illustration I can give is with food, because you know me, right? So a chiasm? A chiasm is trying to communicate an exclamation point. It's trying to communicate what is the focus in all of this? Where is all of this headed? Okay? And so the literary structure functions kind of like a sandwich. Okay? And you have the outside buns of the sandwich, right? And then you might have like toppings on the top and some different toppings on the bottom. And then you have like the meat at the center. It's just the meat is the center. What is the whole point of the bread and the toppings? Give me meat, right? That's the point. I used to work at Wendy's when I was in high school, and it always like confounded me when people said, "I want a vegetarian burger." And I'm, why? You know, but if that's you, that's fine. Just go with this illustration. Meat matters, okay? So you got the meat, and you have the meat at the center. That's the point. So let's see this. The Pentateuch is a chiasm. Where is the meat? It's Leviticus. Leviticus is actually the meat. All of the Pentateuch is pointing to Leviticus. Think about Genesis. Think about Genesis now. Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. They're kicked out of the garden. And when they're kicked out of the garden, they head, do you remember what direction? East, right? They're east of the garden, right? Now, Deuteronomy, last book of the Pentateuch, God's people, the Israelites, are headed into the promised land, which is like a new Eden. It's supposed to function like that, like a new Eden. And then you have Leviticus with this tabernacle. And do you remember the direction of the door of the tabernacle? Do you remember where it's facing? East. Right? This is all that matters. If God is with us, then who can be against us? And if we can come into the presence of God, that's all that matters. That's what we need. We need to be able to walk and talk with him in the garden. And Leviticus shows us how we can walk and talk with him. Now, this actually gets even more exciting. Okay, so the chiasm, exclamation point, Leviticus, boom, right? And then the book of Leviticus is a chiasm. What? Like, Leviticus is pointing in. So it's like you're zoomed out, right? And you zoom in and you go, boom. Okay, I see those five books. Boom. I see Leviticus. Now you get into Leviticus. There is a center to Leviticus. There is an exclamation point in Leviticus. Are you excited? Are you ready to know what it is? Because, man, like, this is really, like, really made me excited as I was studying it. This is the chiasm of Leviticus. All right? You see what's at the center? See chapter 16? That's the point. By the way, you can feel free to take a picture of this. We're going to send it out in the email this week so you can download if you want it to look at it. But what we have here is you have verses 1 through 7, and they correspond, so that's the bread of the sandwich. 1 through 7 is rituals. 23 through 27 is rituals, just different kinds of rituals being talked about. 8 through 10, mediators. 21 through 22, mediators, and their standards for acceptable offerings. 11 through 15, cleanliness laws. 17 through 20, purity laws. Those are related. But at the center is the Day of Atonement. How can all of our sins be forgiven? How can we have complete, unrestricted access to God? Can we ever enter into his presence? And Leviticus says, yes, we can. Isn't that exciting? Get the point, right? God is inviting us into his presence. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. And God is saying, enter in. Come in. I've made the way. Wow. But even when you look at the storyline of the Pentateuch, right? You have Exodus. I want to emphasize this. I'm out of breath. Actually, as you go in Leviticus here with the atonement, I need to mention this too. The destination of all the rituals, God is calling us into his home. to commune with him on the basis of the atonement he provides. I say this because actually the sacrifices all culminate around a table. It culminates to a meal. Wow. We're not just allowed to be near him. God's intention is to bring us into fellowship with him. God's intention is to bring us into communion with him, such sweet communion as that we would have like sitting around a table and eating food with someone. That's the destination. That's the destination of the rituals. But like I said, I want us to also see in this storyline, not only the big picture, chiasm, exclamation point, Leviticus, exclamation point, chapter 16. I want us to see the transition from Exodus to Leviticus. Because I don't know if you remember this or not, but the end of Exodus is God's glory comes down on the tabernacle. And so I want to show you this image, just to imagine it, right? God's glory comes down on the tabernacle. And this image has got to be incorrect, because any people that are close like that would be dead, right? But I want you to imagine being the people of Israel when God's glory comes down on the tabernacle like that. Is that not fearsome? Would it not be? You get close, you die. And God's glory came down on the tabernacle with such intensity, Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tabernacle. If Moses can't enter the tabernacle, nobody can enter the tabernacle. So Exodus ends with a major problem, right? Nobody can come in. This is scary. And do you know how Leviticus begins? The Lord called. When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring. You're like, wait, what? You mean we actually can come into the presence of your glory? You've made a way? We know we can't do it in our own strength, but you've actually called us to come. And because you've called us to come, we can come. Leviticus is the invitation of God into his holy presence. Isn't that beautiful? As I say this, I hope it's becoming clearer to you that Leviticus shows us how a holy God makes a way for sinful people to dwell in his presence. And then, finally, Leviticus shines a spotlight on Jesus. It has to land at Jesus. And we're going to emphasize that every week. As we take the sections of Leviticus, we're going to emphasize every week how Jesus is the fulfillment. So I'm just going to briefly emphasize from a couple of passages in Hebrews how Jesus is the spotlight, or the spotlight's on him. I love how the author of Hebrews emphasizes this truth. In chapter 10, he says this, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." Now we'll get to this again even more next week. But the point is that there were various sacrifices that were commanded by God. And all of those sacrifices communicated different nuances to atonement and reconciliation with God. You have the guilt offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, grain offerings. And the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is one sacrifice. One sacrifice of Jesus accomplished all of those things. In one, what people had to do all the time over the course of days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, millennia, Jesus accomplished with one sacrifice 2,000 years ago. Jesus has paid it all. Leviticus shines the spotlight on Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews also says this: he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Ah, isn't that glorious? I never have to be afraid that I am not going to be in the presence of God's grace. He always has mercy towards me, his child. And if you have turned from your sins, and if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, because he took the punishment, he took the pain, he took the suffering and shame, if you've trusted in him, he gives you purity. He gives you cleanliness. He gives you forgiveness. He removes the sin and shame so that you have eternal redemption. Isn't that amazing? We don't fear. We don't fear condemnation. We have eternal life. Do you know this, Jesus? Do you know this God? The holy God has made a way. And I pray and hope that you're being drawn into his presence even this morning. Maybe today, though, you feel like the Israelites who are watching God's glory at the end of Leviticus. You're intrigued, but you don't know how to get in. Others of you, you may know Jesus, but you've forgotten how amazing his grace is. Do you want reverential awe in your heart, in your life, in your worship? Do you know he's paid the price for sinners that frees you to live in love, not fear of punishment? Do you know a love that compels you to then love your neighbor as yourself? Do you know the holy God? And does that shape how you live your life? Today, and actually each week in this Leviticus series, we're going to follow the movement of Leviticus. The destination is what? What did I talk about? It's a table. And Jesus, as a result of his sacrifice, gave us a table to remember him. Not to re-sacrifice Jesus, but to remember all that he has accomplished, to remember who we are because of him. If you hear the message of Leviticus, you say, okay, then I come to God through faith in Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so while every sermon in Leviticus is going to show how Jesus fulfills every sermon in Leviticus, we're going to also remember physically we are in the presence of God because of God's amazing grace. And we are going to see him face to face someday because of God's amazing grace. God has made a way for sinners to come into his presence, to be made holy, pure, and clean because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So no matter how you come today, if you come with trust in Jesus, God says you are welcome. You receive my mercy.
And now, as we hear the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Please reach out and take each other's hands as we close with the doxology together in one voice as one unified people.